are yet in your sins. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So when God's word says your faith in Christ is really worthless and empty and useless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and we are still yet in our sins if he didn't rise from the dead, yeah, that tells me that a person can't be saved unless Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God of gods, he is the Son of God. We saw that in John chapter 10, 17 and 18. And then I'm going to read Romans 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Okay, Jesus and John could say, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised and I'm going to glorify the Father through that resurrection. Okay, the Father and Son relationship would not leave Jesus in the grave. But put pretty explicitly in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, yes, referring to Jesus, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead declares that he is God. He's the Son of God and, of course, has power over the grave. And then I believe this is probably a new one. I don't remember covering this last week, but his resurrection is necessary for even justification. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 23 through 25. We had a German professor in college. His name was Manfred Kober. And he was pretty disciplined and just, you know, black and white. I don't mean to characterize German. Maybe some of you guys are German. And hey, Pastor, I was offended by that. But just very, you know, down the line. And I remember him talking about how we really shouldn't be singing the chorus to the hymn that says, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely. So Dr. Kober had a problem with that statement there in the chorus. His point was Jesus' death on the cross, that's how we're justified. And the resurrection, he made it sound like the resurrection has nothing to do with that. Well, Romans chapter 4, 23 through 25, it seems that, yes, the resurrection does have something to do with God's ability to justify us, declare us righteous. Here in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 23, yes, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that's Jesus' righteousness, guys. That's going to be imputed or credited to our account here. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's pretty black and white there. Okay, so really we got to think about what this means, because it is so prevalent today for Christians to just kind of talk about Jesus. Maybe, hopefully they go beyond the fact that he was just a good man, a good teacher, a Christ-like figure, into, okay, he's actually the Son of God. And a lot of people talk about how he died on the cross, but do they mention that he rose again? Because my Bible's telling me that's absolutely essential to the gospel that has the power to save our souls. It's essential to our salvation. It's essential to justification. And don't leave that important aspect out. And by the way, it's why we're devoting 3 Sundays to the resurrection. It's important to us. Mm-hmm. How about this one? It proves that Jesus defeated death, defeated the grave. I'm glad you picked out the song Victory in Jesus, because that just, it hit it right there. So I don't think we necessarily need to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because Brady already read the verse that in Jesus Christ we have victory over the grave, over the power of death. But Hebrews chapter 2, 14. In my opinion, this one verse is worth the trip to church today. Hebrews 2, 14. you remember in God's word in 1 John where John said that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? Mm-hmm. He really did. And Hebrews 2:14 kind of goes along with that thought. Hebrews 2:14, God's word says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay, so between 1 Corinthians 15 and Hebrews chapter 2:14 and 1 John was at chapter 4:3, part of what Christ accomplished, yeah, he paid for our sins, but part of what he accomplished is destroying the works of the father of lies, the murderer himself, Satan, the devil. Remember how it's actually Satan tempting Eve, Adam and Eve partaking of the fruit that got us to the place where we live on a sin-cursed earth and we all battle with sickness, disease, and eventually death, okay, off the scene here. And so Christ reverses all that. And instead of being having death conquer us, which it appears when you look out to the cemetery, death has 100% kill rate and a all victory over people. Eventually you succumb to it, right? That's what it may appear like. But see, God destroyed the works of the devil.
Amen.
And he took care of this whole matter of kind of that power of death that's held over us. And I'm very thankful for that.
Mm-hmm.
His resurrection declares his sovereign rule. Okay, that he has like this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, complete sovereign ability to rule over everything. And we find that in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. You can turn there. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Romans 14, 9. More excellent news for you and me here. Romans 14, 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Okay, to what end? To what goal? What was he trying to accomplish? That he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Okay, now I stopped my finger at 1 Corinthians 15 again. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen if you'd like to. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay, so we don't have a sovereign king who can take care of the living and kind of control, you know, and rule over just the living. Okay, we have a sovereign king that dealt with death, conquered death, and that's part of his rulership, his sovereignty. Not just over the living, but also the dead. His resurrection enables us to be born again of a lively hope. I think I'm going to pass out because I spent quite a bit of time on that last Sunday. But 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. His resurrection enables us to be born again of a lively hope. And this is why Christians have totally different funerals than the unsaved or those that practice some kind of false or distorted version of Christianity. Okay, for us, it's not all gloom and doom. If we have a Christian loved one that passed away, we say that they are asleep. And bodily, yeah, they're absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord. I mean, what a lively hope, what a living hope that is. And boy, does that not help us, okay, in this life to understand that we can live our worst life now. If I could turn Joel Osteen's words on end there. We can live our worst life now knowing that our best life and true life of all life, okay, will be our future as soon as we pass from the scene. Now, we talked last week. I know I mentioned this one. We spent quite a bit of time here, so I think I'm just going to give you a couple of maybe give you one reference from last week, and then I think I'm going to turn to a couple with you guys, and we'll read those. And so last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, that's the passage that says that Jesus, he himself, is going to come down into the clouds, and he is going to catch up or rapture up his church to meet him in the clouds. And you'll notice that the resurrection is important as far as the ability for us to go through the bodily resurrection and be raptured. But instead, I'm going to read now 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Pastor Hamill, you're in 1 Corinthians 15 a lot. Yep, it's the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. I mean, that's literally like, okay, he's leading the way, and it guarantees, those who die and go into the grave. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they are they that are Christ at his coming. I mean, you get the sense here, the picture and the language here, that there's this big old harvest, and Jesus Christ is the first that's taken out of that field. Okay, he's the first one to go through the resurrection. He tasted death for us, but he became alive again. And all, do you notice that in Adam all die? We don't question that, but sometimes we question, will he someday bring, resurrect me? I mean, in Adam all die, but in Christ all, and I don't believe that means the whole world for obvious reasons, all shall be made alive. It will just follow a particular order. Christ the first fruits. We know that those who go into the grave ahead of us, okay, if we're still alive at the rapture, they will be raptured up. Okay, those who are dead, and then we who are alive and remain here will also be raptured up and to join them. Before I leave that thought, though, Romans 8:11, I think, is more proof here that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our own bodily resurrection. Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. In short, do you believe that Christ was raised and that the Holy Spirit had a part in that resurrection? Okay, well, then you know for sure that you also, the Holy Spirit, if you have the Spirit within you, you also will be raised from the dead as well. And yes, our mortal bodies will be quickened, made alive again. And so, here we go. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're feeling pretty good, aren't you? You should, about your own bodily resurrection. Should be no doubt. I'm not really going to take us to a passage, but I do want to bring up this point, that you don't see any Gnosticism in the resurrection story that we're going to look at in detail today. What I mean by that, the Gnostics, the ancient Gnostics that John wrote a gospel against, and Paul wrote a letter called Colossians against Gnosticism. The Gnostics believe that anything that's material and earthly, fleshly, physical, is inherently evil and wicked. It's only kind of like that spirit inside you that can be, good, but the flesh, completely evil. Now, what's so bad about thinking about that? Well, it's not biblical, and that would also mean that Jesus, one of two things. He either didn't really become our flesh, he really didn't take on human body, but was kind of like a phantom or some kind of ghost with, a little shell or tent on here of his body, but he didn't really become a human being for us, and we know that can't be true. Or Jesus Christ, who is holy and perfect, did get incarnated, which means to be in flesh. And he did become a real man who could die on the cross. And that taking on the physical body, do you think it spoiled his holiness? Jesus no longer holy because he has a fit? Absolutely not. So the point I want to make here, and this is actually a very important point, is that the resurrection proves that he really died, which proves that he really had a body. And the Gnostic belief that God could not take on a body because the physical is evil. It's a really terrible thing that had actually afflicted the church more than what we want to realize. I have just picked up a book last night. It was this old looking book that we got from my father-in-law. And it's called The Science of the New Life. It was written by a Christian doctor during the Victorian age, 1883 is when it was published. And I find old books to be kind of intriguing, so I'm reading in it. It's a pretty thick book. I skimmed, I read. And he essentially was making a point that pretty much all flesh is terrible, it's wicked, it's evil. So he said something like, you know, you should really just drink water. Never drink tea or coffee or anything like that. Especially women, they need to stay away from it. Spices, cinnamon, pepper. You know, they might get, too emotional, too worked up or something. And I'm telling you, about four or five of that chapters had to do with sex and masturbation and whatnot. I mean, this guy is just like, and I'm like, this guy seems obsessed with denying your body, like every, and I just, you know, and I think about the Roman Catholic Church and how for many, many years they taught the same thing as far as a married couple, even should not have sexual intercourse unless they are determining that they want to procreate in that process. So we are reminded here that the body actually is very important to God. He created it, and when he was done creating it, he said, very good. I made man in my own image. Now, very good. And so it's actually called a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4. To be teaching things like, oh, no marriage, forbid people to be married, or, oh, don't eat meat because, oh. And so we have to understand the difference here. This tells us, the bodily resurrection tells us that, yes, Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And he's also fully human. Theologians have been trying to dance around that for at least 1800 years. Trying to get somehow, some way, Jesus down here without saying he actually became fully human. It's heresy to think that. Now, Jesus his resurrection gives him a continuing ministry. I don't think I'm going to reread Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 7. We read Hebrews 7:23 last week. But Jesus has a continuing ministry. What we mean by that is, well, if he was still in the grave, there's not much he can do for you right now. Okay, but he ascended, Hebrews 1:3, he ascended to heaven. And he ascended to sit down on the right hand of the Father, where at that right hand he does what? He makes intercession for you and me. He intercedes for us still today. And you know what? In Hebrews 7:23, you can read that passage again. It says the same thing. But I'm going back to Romans chapter 8. Actually, I never left. Maybe you guys are still at Romans 8. That would be convenient. But Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. You notice how Paul doesn't camp there on the fact that Christ died. He doesn't stay there and just say, well, he died. Here's a crucifix with Jesus on the cross. Let's talk about his death, his death, his death, his death, and only his death. No, Paul immediately says, yes, he died, yea, rather, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? Who actually can condemn you when Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for our sins and rose again, is on the... Who can condemn you when it's Christ that's before God in heaven interceding on our behalf? His resurrection, I don't believe I got to this one, so let's take a little bit more of a full look here. His resurrection gives us the power to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Much of what we've talked about so far is kind of like, okay, yeah, one day my body too will be resurrected. And one day I'll get to see Jesus and be like him. But you know what? His resurrection should have meaning in your life. It's significant for your life today. Galatians 2:20. I'm going to try to go pretty rapidly because we still need to get to Matthew 28, Matthew's resurrection account. So I apologize if I'm going a little too fast. Maybe just write the references down and kind of listen to the reading today, and you can check them out for homework later on this week. But Galatians chapter 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm sorry, but if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he would not have the opportunity to now live through your life. And Paul essentially says, yeah, I'm living my life, yes, yes, but ultimately it's Jesus Christ that is living this Christian life in me. It's his power that enabled Paul to do what he did. But another reference here, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, 4. Here God's word says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, that's God's word. That's God's word saying there is a connection between the power of Jesus Christ to get up out of that grave and our ability to walk in this new life. And we praise God for that power. Ephesians chapter 1, though, I think is really explicit here. I really love this passage. And normally when I go to this passage, it's usually to talk about us being part of the building here, the household of faith, the church built on Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets. Yeah, that's there in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, but let's look at these verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Okay, Paul, please expand on that. Yes, we know that God is powerful, but you know what example of his power are, you know, at work are you referencing here, Paul? Verse 20. Yeah, the mighty power which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You guys see that connection? The resurrection power of Jesus Christ, okay, is rich towards us as well. And boy, the exceeding greatness of his power is something that Paul wanted all saints, okay, to realize and to understand. By the way, quick side note, if you have been paying attention closely, you'll know that the power for Jesus to come from, you know, come back from the grave. And by the way, not just resuscitated, there was people that he raised back to life, only to go on later to die again. How about that? Okay, dying twice sounds like a lot of fun, right? Okay, I mean, we're talking, this is resurrection, not resuscitation, into this new body, this new full bodily form that can never die. It has other interesting aspects to it, okay, that we eventually will talk about. But if you notice the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had a part of the power that was necessary to raise Christ from the dead. The whole Trinity was actually involved in the resurrection. Now, I got a couple, two or three more points here, and we will move on to Matthew 28's actual resurrection account. God has given evidence that demands a verdict based on his resurrection. Okay, something fundamentally changed in the whole history of mankind with Jesus' resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Now, guys, when we go to Acts chapter 17, I'm hoping that in the back of your mind you'll be thinking, I believe we saw enough scriptural evidence that would say that Jesus' resurrection is a necessary part of the gospel. Absolutely essential. Let that be in the back of your mind as we read about Paul. Paul shared Christ to a bunch of pagans in the Greek city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. And when Paul did that, he talked, actually he kind of came from a creation science standpoint here. And he mentioned to these Greeks, they understand that they came from someone, and that someone is not just an unknown God, it's actually the God of gods, the God who made all things and sustains all things. And so he references that aspect about God to these Greeks. Now look at verses 30 through 34 here. And the times of this ignorance. Go back a verse and you realize the ignorance is how mankind has been bowing down and worshiping graven images and false gods forever. As long as people have been on the earth, they have viewed God as something that they can make with their own hands. Paul says that's the times of this ignorance. And God winked at it. Okay, it doesn't mean that no one ever died in their sins and went to hell because of their false worship. All right, but God has been patient is what this means. He hasn't, they bowed down to an idol, boom, strike them with a lightning bolt, they're gone. And God has had a certain measure of patience. You think about, do you have any patience with the Ninevites? He sent Jonah to that group of people. And they were steeped in the worship of Dagon and Ishtar. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, that's what I mean. Something happened, guys. Something's changed, like, fundamentally here. God's relationship with man. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, yes, whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Let me read that last part of verse 31 again. Whereby this man, Jesus, of course, that you ordained, he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Up until Jesus' resurrection, the people of this earth bowing down to their false gods, their graven images, didn't have that. Now they do. And God is going to hold the world accountable for what they do with a fully proven, fully evidenced, many infallible proofs of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Which essentially gives man no excuse at this point. Now look what happens as he continues to witness to them. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and by the way, this is why some preachers and quote-unquote soul winners don't like to go there, you know? You don't get to notch as many notches in your belt here of successful soul-winning pursuits, all right? If people start walking away because you told them that Jesus actually rose from the dead. But that's important, and yes, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear of this matter again. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, here's the good news. Certain men claim unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice that Paul didn't leave the resurrection out, did he? He actually said God is going to judge the world based on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, you're going to get a reaction of some people are going to be like, oh, you silly Christians. You guys are wacko, crazy. You believe that, you know, proving, you know. And God's word is saying it's proven, it's done. There's the evidence. And by the way, it is the, I'm convinced, other than maybe Jesus' death, it's got to be the most heavily well-documented historical event in ancient history. I mean, the evidence is just everywhere. And it's a reminder. God didn't, he could have just said, hey, take it by faith. I'm not going to tell you very much about the resurrection. Just believe it. God has painstakingly, through four gospel writers with different vantage points and accounts, and the teachings of Paul and others here, 500 witnesses, Paul says, at one occasion, God has meticulously, painstakingly, proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that we serve a risen Savior and the world needs to believe upon him. In Matthew chapter 22, go ahead and turn to Matthew 22, 31 through 32. We're getting close now to Matthew 28. Quickly though, Matthew 22. I'd like to read verses 31, 32. Here's another reason why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant. I would title this point, it's because God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Matthew 22, 31 through 32. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, Jesus educating here these Sadducees. Yes, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am... God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. By the way, though, you know, where do we read that God's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Oh, yeah, Genesis. Written by Moses, human author, who lived a lot, he lived hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already vanished from the earth. But yet, Moses can write about God saying that, yeah, and this is how he addressed himself to Moses. And he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Christ is making this very strong point. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is telling us that Abraham's alive, and Isaac alive, Jacob alive. Okay, and so again, it would go against the very character and nature of God to not have a resurrection, but just to leave people in the grave. And that's the end of the story. One more now as we go to real close to our text. How about Matthew 27? And now we're knocking on the door of Matthew 28. And so when I was preaching on the crucifixion, I did not spend time on this. And the reason is because I think that we had a supernatural sign that took place at his resurrection. And so back in Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to read verses 50 through 53. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I, your loving pastor here, believe that the tearing of that veil, which absolutely humanly impossible to do from top to bottom, everything was 60 feet tall, okay, 3 or 4 inches thick. That supernatural event, I believe, proved, okay, that God was done with the old covenant and he brought in a new covenant through Jesus' death. The temple worship, gone. And now we have the Holy Spirit in us. We're the temple and we worship him, yes, in spirit and in truth, right, Brady? Now, I believe that there was a supernatural, only God, you know, this is God in heaven doing something supernatural that accompanies Jesus' resurrection, I believe, to prove that God raised his son from the dead. Okay, so you guys have gone. So I believe we have a supernatural event that proclaims to the world Christ's death. Okay, and God the Father is satisfied with his death. And a supernatural event to say, yes, the resurrection. Okay, please the Father as well. And so what was that event? Okay, well, back into our text here, verse 51. Yes, not only was the veil of the temple rent, okay, the earthquake, rocks ripped apart or came apart, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, which slept, which means they were in those graves, they were dead, arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What appears to have happened is, yes, there was an earthquake and things were just like quaking and breaking apart, tearing apart there. And graves were opened when Jesus died on the cross, when he gave up the spirit. Okay, but I don't believe until it was his resurrection, because the Bible seems to be very clear here, that at his resurrection, after his resurrection, now those dead people who had their vaults opened up by the earthquake come out and start walking around. And they're walking around and they're... So I have some... I mean, both my parents have passed away a long time ago. I've got quite a few aunts and uncles and whatnot. How strange. This is one of the strangest accounts in the Bible, I think. How strange would it be? Your parents just, you know, come to the door. Hey, I... All right. Now, if that's not evidence to all the people in Jerusalem, okay, to convince them of his bodily resurrection, I mean, what can God do? It's like, wow. Wow. Okay, so God supernaturally attested to the complete work of Jesus Christ there from heaven with incredible supernatural signs, specifically the resurrection, people coming up out of their graves and appearing to many in Jerusalem. Wow. Okay, now that was the introduction. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. We flip over here. Matthew chapter 28. Again, from last week, I'll just remind you, I believe that I've changed my mind. I believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, the day of preparation, the day when the Paschal lambs would be taken and killed for Passover. I believe then that he was in the grave on Friday, okay, which would be the special Sabbath. Special because it was the actual day of the Passover. Okay, eating the Passover meal and whatnot. And then spent another day, that would be Saturday, in the grave, which would be the regular Sabbath. Every Saturday is a Sabbath. And then, yes, the first day of the week, Sunday. Matthew Act 28, I remind you from last week, in the end of the Sabbaths. I'm sorry if your English translation says Sabbath, singular. In the Greek, it's clearly plural. That, with some of the other evidence I shared last Sunday, yes, I believe that Jesus died on Thursday and rose 3 days later, a full 3 days later, after Saturday was over, the Sabbath was over. Yes, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, another passage says they actually took off when it was still dark. Okay, so this group of ladies probably takes off from Bethany, has about a 2 or 3 mile walk, part of that probably around the Mount of Olives, to get to Jerusalem and to get to the tomb. It would have taken them a little while, and by the time they got there, it appears that the day has actually dawned. And by the way, who came to the tomb? Well, Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene. And then the other Mary. I'm sorry, guys. I can't tell you who the other Mary is. There's so many Marys swimming around here. It's like, okay. So here we go. For you Bible scholars that want to know, yeah, who is there? Mary Magdalene, Mary of Joseph, that'd be Mary, the mother of a Joseph. Another Mary of who's the mother of a James, probably James the Lesser there, one of the disciples. There was Salome, who was James and John's mother, okay, wife of Zebedee. Luke is the only one who tells us, I think, about Joanna. So Joanna is also there. And then Luke does something very important. Because I want you to know that even though the resurrection account is like the best evidence, it's so well documented, it is also the most attacked by Bible critics and atheists. They attack it mercilessly. And they point to supposed discrepancies like, hey, Mary and Mary are mentioned here, but another gospel writer just may talk about Mary Magdalene. Another gospel writer throws Joanna in there, another one throws Salome in there. And so, boy, this is all messed up. You Christians are crazy for believing this. You take the four accounts together, we've got, yes, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of Joseph, not Jesus' father, obviously, and then Mary, mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and Luke adds, and certain others with them. So we know five names, and we also know there were certain other women that accompanied them. How many? But there could have been a dozen ladies there. There could have been more than a dozen, possibly. All right? And I don't know if they feel like, hey, if we got enough women together, we might be able to roll that stone. I'll talk about that conundrum. Like, how are they going to get the stone removed in a moment? But before we go anywhere, they are going to the tomb. How do they know where it's at? Do you remember at the end of the burial process? The women followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to see where he would be laid. Okay, so they knew exactly where the tomb was. And they come back here after all the Sabbath is done. Now they can go out and get some work done and they can come visit the grave. And yes, they're bringing spices and ointments. Mark mentions that. So they might anoint Jesus' body further with those things. But here's a point I'd like to make. There is a sea of graves, tombs around the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Everywhere, tombs. Like Arlington, okay, or maybe go, you know, we've been to Arlington National Cemetery, and yeah, it's just rows and rows and rows and rows and rows of mostly crosses and whatnot, a few Star of Davids. It's like a sea, you look out there, it's like a sea of graves with grave markers. Well, in Jerusalem, you can go to all kinds of graves. You can even visit, like, David's grave is what I've been told. I've never been to Jerusalem. David's tomb. Absalom. Guess whose tomb you cannot go see? I mean, I know Roman Catholics, again, we're not sure. There's actually an argument over two or three places that Jesus might have been crucified and buried. But I can tell you this. You're not going to find Jesus buried in a tomb anywhere. Mm-hmm. And that's awesome. That's awesome. Now they visit the tomb. And remember, that was a tomb that only a rich man could afford because it was hand carved out of rock with only one little entry point with a big old stone, okay, that seals it. And they're questioning amongst themselves, how are we going to roll this the stone away? You can read about that in Mark. So, you know, a few things I'm going to be sharing with you don't come from Matthew's account. But the ladies on their way to the sepulcher, the question is batted about, who's going to roll the stone away for us? I mean, how are we actually going to anoint Jesus' body with these things? But look what they come upon in verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Time out. The Greek word is seismon. You probably are familiar with seismographs and whatnot that register earthquakes and things. Seismic activity. But I didn't know this, but the Greek word here can mean any kind of shaking, any kind of commotion. And I really personally believe that it probably wasn't like an earthquake that's shaking everybody. It seems to be the shaking that's going on the commotion is going on is right here at the tomb. So that's just my personal opinion. I could be wrong. All right, but it's within the bounds of the Greek language for sure that there was a pretty loud commotion. And I would imagine there would be a loud commotion with an angel rolling the stone away, the big stone, heavy stone. And the guards there, seeing that, we're assuming they're not asleep. But seeing that, okay, seeing the angel and seeing the stone roll away, you can imagine how quickly the guards would be like, what's going on here? Oh, man. I don't know. Like, oh, the stone's rolling away. What are we getting? So I personally believe it was probably more of a commotion and shaking due to the activity that was taking place, not an actual earthquake, okay, seismic event. And it kind of reminds me of sometimes when humans get real excited, it actually does register on seismographs. You ever hear of beast mode? Running, who is it? One of the running backs for the Seattle Seahawks a few years ago made an incredible run where he shook off about 10 tacklers on the way to the end zone. And all the fans there in Seattle, they got so loud that it registered as an earthquake. A little earthquake on the local seismograph. So that's just my personal opinion, guys. Take it with you want. I don't believe I'm violating any doctrines here. And the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He's an angel from the Lord, from heaven. And what's he here to do? He came to roll the stone. He rolled back the stone. Okay, well, that answers that problem. Okay, for the ladies, who's going to roll the stone away? The angel of the Lord does it for them. And then he sat upon it, which kind of makes me wonder, like, why? Why is he sitting on it? Is he like showing, hey, I rolled the stone away. Now he's kind of relaxed and sitting there. I mean, I don't know. But for some reason, the angel sits on the stone after it was rolled. His countenance, his appearance was like lightning. Very bright. His raiment, white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. And they became as dead men. I believe that means they fainted from this, out of fear. All right, now someone has made a very wise comment, and I agree with it. We don't believe that the angel of the Lord is rolling the stone away so that Jesus can be resurrected and get out of that tomb. He's already gone. Okay, why does an angel come down from heaven and physically roll the stone away so that people could go in and investigate? People can go in and look and be witnesses. Like, yeah, I saw the grave clothes. Or, yeah, I saw this or I saw that. Yeah, the tomb was empty. All right, so this is not to let Jesus out. It's to invite others in and take a look. Let's talk now about the fact that we've got witnesses here in verse 5. Now, the guards are witnesses of the stone being rolled away. I don't know if we could count them as witnesses that the grave was empty. I would think that after they kind of got roused up from passing out, fainting, that they would want to take a look like, oh man, the body we're supposed to be protecting and, you know, guarding, did it get out? Because that's not good for us if there's no body, if Jesus is not in there. So I imagine they would be witnesses to that. And we're going to see what happens to the guards before we're done with the sermon. But I want to make this point here, and that's verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women. And to remind us that women are the very first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb at this point. They'll also will be the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. Okay, but right now, the first witnesses of the empty tomb. And the angels have a message for these women. I remind you here that the women, these are very faithful women. You can read about some of those same names that we read earlier, or I mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 8. They were very faithful followers. They ministered to Jesus and the disciples as Jesus traveled through Galilee and very faithful. And you know what? These women were last at the cross and first at the grave. Last at the cross. They stayed. They were faithful to the end. And I do believe that this is a fitting, appropriate honor that God gives them as the first ones to be eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, the angels there giving the message, and of course, to Jesus Christ, bodily resurrected before too long. Now we're going to talk about how the Bible critics and atheists, how they attack this so much. They say different accounts, different stories, and boy, it seems like the details sometimes contradict each other. I mean, was there like two angels? Was there one angel? Were there four? Maybe up to four? And how many Marys and how many women? I mean, this is just a hopeless mess here of like different writers getting it, changing the story. One former police investigator investigated crimes for a living. Said, actually, this is strong evidence. It's evidence that there was no collusion and collaboration going on where the four writers are getting together or the women are getting together or the disciples are getting together and they're like, okay, what's our story going to be? Actually, we're going to get on to see that the only conspirators and the only ones that are colluding are the enemies of Jesus who got to figure out some kind of explanation. Or why is the tomb, empty? And so, this actually is strong evidence. This police investigator talked about, when he get a call, okay, it's time to go to a crime scene. We got a dead body. He would tell the... He would tell the dispatcher, make sure that you keep those the witnesses separate from each other. Don't let the witnesses get together and talk together. What's he doing? He's trying to preserve or protect these witnesses to not come together and agree on what happened. He wants them, one by one, to give their personal account that's not affected by the others. Do you realize the temptation, how easy it is for people to start agreeing with each other? I thought that this kind of happened over there, but it seems like the majority of people said that happened. So maybe I didn't really see that. Maybe it actually is what everyone else thought. And so, and by the way, I'm going to make a few points here, and these are not points here because, we have to have complete 100% police evidence here. But these are good arguments against those that attack the fact that there seems to be discrepancies and different stories from the witnesses and from the gospel writers. Again, police investigators would typically say this is good if they stayed independent. As a matter of fact, in Mark, it talks about when the angel says, hey, you ladies, you go tell the men disciples that they were afraid and joyful, and they didn't speak. They didn't tell them. We get the idea that they, on their way to go tell the disciples, they didn't talk to each other about it. They were kind of too filled with fear and joy, and they just moved along. And so this is actually good as far as the witnesses. Now, here's a problem. These witnesses are women. Now, I don't mean to sound sexist. This is not Pastor Hamill speaking, okay, ladies, don't hurt me. This is history. So in this ancient world at this time, women were not allowed to be eyewitnesses because they were not trustworthy in the men's eyes and society's eyes. Okay, and so this is really, you got to understand, this is unique. This is totally unique. And to think that the first eyewitnesses to all this are going to be a bunch of women. One person put it this way. If the gospel writers are making up a story, a hoax, they're not going to say, oh, we know these things happened because a bunch of women saw what happened. So this is actually, so Bible deniers would say, come on now, this is not true. They would never like even care about what the women said they saw. Oh, contraire mon frère here. No, actually, this is stronger evidence. Because yes, why would an ancient writer include their unworthy, untrustworthy reports here? But see, this is very appropriate for God to use these women because were so faithful to Christ. Here's another interesting one, and that is people like to claim that Jesus had his body removed by his disciples. Does that sound familiar? The Pharisees talked about that. We're going to see that today as well in our text. And that lie of the devil is still around today. People like to think, yeah, the disciples, they kind of wiggled their way in there somehow and they got Jesus, they snatched his body. Okay, so what are we going to do with that one? Well, who are the suspects exactly? Oh, the disciples. Okay. You mean the same disciples who couldn't even remember that Jesus said he was going to rise again 3 days later? The only people that we know that remembered that Jesus was going to raise, that he said he was going to come back 3 days later, were who? His enemies. The religious rulers. That's why they went to Pilate. Like, Pilate, you guys set a watcher because his disciple, you know, he said that he was going to... We know his disciple's still in the body way. So, listen, guys, it's only his enemies that even remembered that Jesus taught that he would come back. And what about his disciples? They weren't expecting it. They're going to... You'll see more next Sunday when we finish up the resurrection. You're going to see that his disciples are the last ones that even want to believe that he rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to chastise them for their lack of belief, their lack of faith. Like, why didn't you believe the women when they told you I rose again? All right, so we're talking about disciples that can't remember that Jesus is coming out. They've been hiding for fear because their leader has been arrested and crucified. They're not expecting it. And they're not walking around the tomb like, okay, when's he going to come back? I mean, hey, 3 days. They're not tomb watchers. Okay, they're hiding away somewhere. And so, boy, I tell you what, that is a really big stretch to say that these disciples would even have the courage, let, you know, they don't have the memory here, okay, to do something about Jesus' body being stuck in that tomb. Think about this one. Some people have posited maybe his enemies stole it. That doesn't make sense.
If his enemies stole the body, why would they steal it? To prove that he is not God. Prove he's not the Christ. And so if his enemies would have stolen the body, then they would put it on display. Like, see, why would you follow this man? He clearly is not the Christ.
And of course, his friends, if they would have stole it, then they would know it's a hoax. But guess what his friends, the disciples, guess what they did for the rest of their lives? Died to self so that they could take the gospel message to every creature in the world that they possibly could. They also did what, except for John? They also were willing to be tortured and killed. Are we supposed to believe they did that? They lived their entire rest of their lives. They were willing to be tortured, willing to be killed for a hoax? You know, they snatched his body now. All right, so the fact that they clearly 100% believed to a great amount of conviction tells us that Jesus' disciples, his friends, did not take his body away. It just can't be true. And I want to make one last point here for those critics, and that is we're not talking just the few women. We're not talking just the few women plus the 11 disciples. We're talking 500 plus witnesses. So either believe the Bible or don't believe it. But the Bible, if you believe the Bible, you can't come away with any other idea than, wow, there's all the evidence we need, and there's all the eyewitness testimony we could possibly need. I mean, are we really going to say, well, 500 people saw Jesus after he, you know, in his resurrected body? Tell you what, if that's not good enough for a person, there's not much hope. Repent now. Okay, Paul said to the Athenians, repent now and just believe in that evidence. All right, going back to the actual verses now, verse 6. Okay, so yes, women there. I better back up to verse 5, guys. Angel answered, said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, okay? The Lord rose from the dead just like he said he would. And the angel actually invites this inspection. Yeah, come see where the Lord lay. No, we can't go back and forth too much. Mark has almost the same details, but I do want to look at Mark for this one detail. In Mark chapter 16. Here is one of those things where people are like, wait a second, we've got differing accounts that contradict each other. We can't possibly believe anything the Bible says. Well, in Mark chapter 16, verse 4, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, yet for it was very great, and entering into the sepulchre. Okay, Matthew just says, the angels, yeah, come on in, take a look. Well, Mark says, entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garments, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth? Wow, Jesus still wants to bear that name of a town that nothing good could possibly come out of it. What a humble Savior. Still hanging on that Nazareth term. The angel, yes, Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, yeah, take a look. Take a look. The place where they laid him. Okay, but go your way, tell his disciples. You mean the disciples that bailed on him? All but John? Yeah. And Peter. Remember, you mean Peter that denied him three times? Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times. By the way, I believe that's why Peter is mentioned here by name. Tell the disciples and Peter. Because Peter right now is not feeling part of the group, right? He bailed on the Lord. Yeah, go tell them that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. We'll talk about Galilee in a moment. Yes, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they remembered, they trembled and they were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. It doesn't mean they didn't ultimately become witnesses and tell the disciples. It just means that, yes, they were shocked and fearful and joyful, and they just kept it to themselves as they walked. All right, now, we better go to Luke one time here. One and done here for Luke as well. If you go to Luke's account in Luke 24, there's something else going on inside the tomb. There's more people there, or there's more somebody there. All right, let me read verse 2 for context of Luke 24. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Okay, and they returned from the sepulchre, telling the 11. So, you guys, you don't have to believe everything Pastor Hamill says. As a matter of fact, I don't want you to say that, because I don't know everything. But people, so is there one angel, two angels, four angels, three angels? How many angels are there? Because Matthew's like, there's an angel sitting on a stone. Hey, come and look. It appears that they go inside the tomb, you know, and there's an angel there, and he's telling them something. It is actually possible, because they actually have like this little entry, it's almost like a foyer to their grave. And then you got the actual tomb inside beyond that. It's possible that they walked in and saw two more men, the ones that Luke mentions. And this is just for no extra charge. There are some people like myself that kind of wonder, are the two men in white garments inside, are they angels or not? Because there are going to be two men that everyone just assumes are angels, but they're actually called two men in Acts chapter 1. They'll be there when Jesus ascends to heaven. They're not called angels. And by the way, there were two men that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as he was transfigured there. So I don't know, guys, but if there are two men and they're actually men who've come from heaven, I have a feeling they're Moses and Elijah. which testifies of the law and also the prophets, everything that these Jews need to see and hear and know about. So I don't know. I am kind of like just speculating. I don't know, but I can tell you this. I don't think there's any reason to disbelieve the account just because one writer talks about one angel, another one talks about maybe an angel inside the tomb, and then we got... Oh, boy. Again, if you want to find fault, you can find it somewhere. I mean, just make it up. Quickly, verse 7. Yes, and go quickly. Okay, tell his disciples... We're back in Matthew 28, guys. Matthew 28, 7. And here's the angel message here. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. And remember, Mark mentioned Peter. They said, yeah, go tell Peter too. In John, and also here in verse 10 in Matthew 28, we're going to see Jesus even say, yeah, go tell my brethren. I tell you what, guys. So nice to hear that. Jesus is literally going to say, now go tell my brethren. They're not wandering, stab you in the back, fair weather disciples to Jesus. They're his brethren. And he wants to make sure that the ladies go tell the brethren. That's awesome to think that God includes us in his family. He rose here and didn't just ascend to heaven. He could have done, I suppose. He arose, and now he's going to continue on his relationship with his brethren, his disciples, for about 40 days before he ascends. Yes, now Galilee. People have wondered about this. And I tell you what, I was a head scratcher for me as I'm studying, like, okay, he keeps saying, go tell the disciples. That, you know, I'm going to be in Galilee. We're going to meet in Galilee just like I've been telling you. But yet he doesn't. He meets them in either Bethany or Jerusalem. He appears to maybe meet them twice. Because Thomas, you know, Thomas had to show up later on. So why is he saying, it makes it sound like, yeah, go tell them to go to Galilee and I'll see them in Galilee. But yet he actually visits them and makes himself known to them, appears to them in Jerusalem, Bethany region. This is what I believe is going on. I believe it, what he's saying is, yes, Galilee, that's HQ. That's headquarters for Jesus and his disciples. So essentially, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm going to meet you guys. We're going to spend some time back up in Galilee where they spent almost all the time together during his earthly ministry. Do not read into this that the Lord is saying, you ladies, tell the guys, so the guys will go up to Galilee and then I'll appear to them there. That's not what's going on. He appears to them much earlier. Verse 8. We're going to wrap this up here. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Don't get confused, but I do believe there's probably at least two subgroups of these many women who are taking the message to the disciples, who could be located, I suppose, even in different places. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, oh, by the way, in my Bible, I actually have a paragraph symbol. So in the Greek, there's a paragraph break here, guys, for verse 9. So be careful not to just read right in here from verse 8 to verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. That's like Jesus saying hello. One commentator put it, it was just like a real humble, simple hello. Come on, you guys have to laugh a little bit here. Like Jesus after the crucifixion.
Hello.
Being buried there. And Jesus appears to these, at least some of the women. I don't think all of them, but some of the women. Hello. Okay. He gives them a very common greeting. All hail here. And they came and held him by the feet. And they worshipped him, which tells us what? He's God. Because no one but God is allowed to be worshipped in the Bible. Even when men try to worship other men, like Paul and Barnabas, they put it, or Silas, they put an end to that right away. Or when John tried to worship an angel there, when he received the revelation, nope. They worshiped him. But they're not the first ones that Jesus appears to. Who can tell me? Who's the very first person that Jesus appears to?
Mary.
You guys don't know? Okay, well, make sure you come back next Sunday, because John's gospel will tell us it's Mary Magdalene. Mark also tells us, Mark 16 tells us it was Mary Magdalene, very first person. So I don't believe this group of women is the very, 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 very first, okay, because Mary Magdalene is specifically pointed out as the one that he appears to. And that has to happen after Peter and John. So see you next week for that one. We need to end up here with verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. I love that too. Don't be afraid. How many times did Jesus tell his followers to not be afraid? And how often do we get afraid? Be not afraid. Go tell your brethren, my brethren, that they go into Galilee and there they will see me. Okay, we're going to meet up together in Galilee. But he has a few more appearances first. Mary Magdalene's the first one. These women. He's going to see the 10 disciples. And then finally Thomas, the 11th one. But this afternoon, we believe, he also visited and appeared to two disciples that we didn't know who they are, except for the count. The two disciples that walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He will appear to them very early, actually. Praise God for his written word. I was watching some of the insanity called the megachurches recently. Seeing pastors ziplining down to the pulpits. Literally hearing pastors in front of large crowds of Christians saying, the word of God's really not that important. I mean, I'm not just paraphrasing. I'm like, the word of God's not that important. We don't have to spend that much all of our time in the word of God. We can, you know, show movies or talk about how commercials, just life lessons and commercials. I'm telling you, listen, the word of God is everything. This is a written record that our entire lives and destinies are based on. What God had real people see and hear and do. And it's to bring a saving knowledge of Jesus, in Jesus Christ, yeah, our Savior. I'm reminded again that the entire Bible is written about one man, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us like you do. Lord, we see grace and mercy and patience that you have with sinful creatures, sinful men. And Lord, just the fact that you would send your own son and not spare him that death on the cross. Boy, what a love that you have for lost sinners. And Lord, we're reminded of the close relationship, not based on fear, but love. Perfect love casts out fear. And we see the love that you have for your human followers, disciples. And Lord, that brings assurance as well, that you have a personal relationship with us. And we just thank you so much for that. We need a friend like Jesus. We thank you for that empty tomb, the power that brought our Savior back from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for the lively hope that you've given us. Help us now to walk, Lord, not as dead men, Lord, but those who have a new life, a life in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate that power of the resurrection as we surrender ourselves and just allow you to live through us. Practically speaking, Lord, help us to live out the resurrection today. And we thank you for our future bodily resurrection sometime in the future. In Jesus' name.